Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Welcome, everybody. It's Erev Shabbos, Parshas Mishpatim. The year is 5772. And we are together again, Baruch Hashem. This year we are learning sources. I tried to present some commentary from various eras. Today we have an excerpt, or paraphrasing, from a contemporary book. It was written by a Rabbi Yitzchak Kirzner, of blessed memory. Unfortunately, he passed away young, at the young age of 41, and leaving a large family and bereft students. He was a prolific author and lecturer. And I just saw that there's a website now which has many, many of his lectures that people can get, and can, I think it's also a way of supporting the family. And then Rabbi Kirzner bases this writing that I'm quoting heavily on an earlier and medieval commentator called Rabbeinu Nisim, who was like a contemporary of, like around the area of Ramban, a little bit later than Ramban. We've seen Ramban from the 13th century. So Rabbeinu Nisim is of that era too, 14th century actually. The topic is the Mishpatim, the uniqueness of Jewish civil law. What we're going to try to grasp today is we're going to try to make a distinction, and it may not be an easy distinction to make, but there's a definite distinction between different concepts of law and of justice and of legal systems in general. And what we're going to try to do is understand the absolute uniqueness of Mishpatim. Learning Mishpatim and accepting Mishpatim, you could understand it and say, oh, this is like the legal codes that we learned in law school. It's very, very easy to make that connection. And the goal of our class today is to say, no, maybe it's not like the legal codes we learned in law school. Maybe it is similar on a technical basis, but not on a fundamental basis. Okay? So with that suspense, I really would like to before we get into Rabbi Kirzner's writings, I would like to just introduce this with two short comments by Rashi and Ramban to the first pasuk in our parsha. The first pasuk is just introducing. Ve'ela ha-mishpatim asher tasim lifneihem. And these are the mishpatim, these are the laws that you should place before them, before the Jewish people. Rashi has a short comment dealing with the question of the juxtaposition between this parsha and last week's parsha. Last week's parsha was Yisro. And almost till the end is the 10 statements, the 10, we call the 10 commandments. And then there's a little bit after that, but almost immediately, actually, there is a reference to the altar. And then, let me read those verses. In Yisro, so the 10 statements, they conclude chapter 20, verse 14, and then a few verses later, verse 21 of the same chapter, the Torah states something about building the altar. An altar of earth shall you make for me, and you shall slaughter near it your elevation offerings and your peace offerings, your flock and your herd. Something about offerings, sacrificial offerings. Rashi's, and then at, right after that, right after the altar, then you have the Ela HaMishpatim, and these are the ordinances, and with emphasis on and they got 10 statements, altar, bring sacrifices, and the ordinances. And Rashi says, like, what's the juxtaposition of all these things? What in the world does legalities have to do with an altar? And both Rashi and Ramban comment on the juxtaposition of these episodes or these sections of the Torah. Rashi's is as follows. Why was Mishpatim juxtaposed with the passage that deals with the altar? And his answer, to tell you that you should place the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, adjacent to the Beis HaMikdash. Where was the seat of the Sanhedrin? It was right in the Beis HaMikdash. There was a chamber. It was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And that's where the Sanhedrin sat. Right off of the main hall where all the sacrifices were brought. No such thing as separation of church and state in the Torah. The Supreme Court is right there in the temple. Ramban makes a different correlation. He says that there's a connection between Mishpatim and the Ten Commandments, the Ten Statements. Particularly, and this is a real mind-boggler, Lo Sachmod, statement number 10, do not covet. And that was the one that we were struggling with last week. Like, how does the Torah say do not covet? What I feel in my heart is, first of all, it's none of your business. And second of all, it's the way I feel. How can I control the way I feel? And the Ramban, but apparently God is saying you can. You can control the way you feel, and you should be developing a different paradigm where the world is not here for collecting toys and for competing. It's here to connect with Hashem. Like the Ramban says, is the purpose of all the statements, to connect with Hashem. And you need certain tools to do that. And Hashem gave you the tools that you need. And he gave Yankel the tools that he needs. And you don't need Yankel's tools, and Yankel doesn't need your tools. So let's get that straight. And the Ramban says that all the ordinances corresponds to the tenth statement, you shall not covet. For if a person does not know the law governing a house or a field or other property, he will think that it is rightfully his, and he will covet it and take it for himself. Says Ramban, you know why we need Mishpatim? So that we don't violate the tenth statement. Do not covet. Astounding. Astounding. We need Mishpatim so that every person gets straight what belongs to whom, so that we can keep our minds focused on what we're supposed to do in life and not spend our lives arguing over who gets what, because that's a complete distortion and distraction from what our life's purpose is. Our life's purpose is to connect with God, not to haggle over who has more toys. Astounding. So, as we will see, developed very much more deeply and thoroughly from the Ran, Rabbeinu Nissim, really all of the commentators are trying to point out something unique about Mishpatim. Mishpatim is not from law school. Mishpatim is not from a parliament or a different type of a legal system. It is from the Torah, and it has a flavor all of its own. So we'll understand that better after we read our passage here. Okay, the book is The Art of Jewish Prayer. I have recommended it to people before, and it's basically on the Shemona Esrei, on the long silent prayer. One of the blessings is the blessing of the restoration of justice. Let's get the let's just read that bracha, that blessing, because it's beautiful. Return Hashiva Shoftenu Kevarishona. That's the Hebrew. Return our judges to us as they were in the earliest times, and the ones who gave us counsel as at first. and remove sorrow and groaning from us, and rule over us, you, God, all by yourself, with loving kindness and compassion, and we should come out righteous in judgment. Blessed are you, God, a King who loves righteousness and justice. There's a whole bracha, a whole prayer about restoration of justice. So that's where Rabbi Kirzner breaks out into a discussion of the Mishpatim. So let's read together. The Ran, that's an acronym for Rabbeinu Nisim, a medieval Jewish commentator, says that there are two ways of viewing the concept of justice. One view is that a legal system is for the betterment of society. Without a socio-legal system, everyone's individual needs, desires, and goals would result in a chaotic society. From this perspective, a legal system is necessary in order to preserve the social peace. In fact, one of the seven commandments that were given to Noah's descendants, one of the seven Noahide laws, as we call them, it was that they should set up courts of law. Okay? Most people would think that that is the purpose of a legal system. People should not be killing each other. We have to have some semblance of peace, of law and order, and we need to have enforcement, otherwise the laws will not be abided. And that is why we have to have laws. In fact, it's very important to have laws in a democratic society, in a capitalistic society, because everyone is out to succeed, and everybody wants to win, and there's competition, and there may be cutthroat competition. So even more, we need law and order. We need to know that this is not chaos. Okay, that's one way. Another view of the laws of justice is as a format that creates an atmosphere in which God can live in this world with us. I mean, God is the ultimate of truth and of justice and of fairness and of righteousness. And if we want God to live, if we want God to visit us in our world, we had better live like that too. Otherwise, he's gonna say, I ain't going there. Those people, such animals. According to this perspective, there could conceivably be a law that creates a spiritual state in the world, but does not preserve the social order. Who says that God is about social order? God is about spirituality and religious growth and holiness. For example, Jewish law says that a person may not be executed by a human court unless certain conditions have been met. For example, the most common, the criminal was warned by two witnesses of the wrongness of his action and the consequence that awaits him if he commits it. Do you know that according to Jewish law, there cannot be death penalty unless there was a warning by two witnesses a second before the crime was committed? That means for murder, the perpetrator must be standing there with the gun, and there are two witnesses that are standing on hand and are saying to him, Shmuel, if you pull that trigger, if you kill your victim, you are violating the commandment in the Torah, thou shalt not murder, and it is punishable by death penalty. And Shmuel says, I know, and I don't care. That's the only way that Shmuel could be put to death. If Shmuel comes in the middle of the night and kills him, even if we have it on closed circuit camera and we see beyond a shadow of doubt that he did it, no death penalty. Why? Because he wasn't warned. Come on, everybody knows that killing is wrong. No, that's the law. This teaches us that no one is truly evil in God's eyes, unless he deliberately does something which he knows is evil and whose consequences do not concern him. And people have very short memories when it comes to morality. I forgot. So, God says, I don't consider anybody in my world to be evil unless he is warned that way. Otherwise, it's not evil enough to put to death. No, I have the utmost compassion and the utmost trust and confidence in my creatures that I don't consider anybody to be evil unless they do that. And I'm going to let them live. Now, you might say, that's a legal system which preserves law and order? Are you kidding? With that kind of leniency, there's going to be killers all over the streets because they know they can get away with it. As the Ron continues, on the other hand, if the courts must go to such lengths in order to execute criminals, such people might proliferate. Were this to occur, the social order would not benefit from the legal restrictions on punishment. So we see here that there can be a conflict of interest between social order and living up to the standards of God. Two different things, two different criteria. One is interested in cutting out crime. The other one is interested in living to the godly standard with his high standards, but also with his compassion and with his trust and confidence in people. Only God can have that kind of a blend. So we see the Ron is starting to show that these two criteria are not one and the same. The Ron says that the opposite is also possible, and this is something I'd like to discuss for a moment and get your input. A law could be good for the social order, but not be conducive to bringing God's holy presence into the world. Can you think of a case where we have a legal system and it may do the trick as far as keeping people off the streets and keeping crime down, but it sure doesn't do a good job in creating godliness? Can anybody think of such examples?
I think in somewhere in the southeast, a couple of countries in the southeast, like near Vietnam. Which country was that? They if you put trash on the streets, they cane you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were doing that with the bubble gum.
Singapore.
Wow.
And so it's very clean.
Very clean, but
I don't know about their social. I don't know if they may be social or religious, but I don't know.
I know is that I visited a Bedouin village, and it was a tour, and the tour guide brought us there, and we sat with the sheikh, who was had three wives, and was the chief of a big tribe, and he told us that if people are caught stealing, a hand is cut off. And within a few minutes, his son walks in, and he doesn't have a hand.
Oh.
So they don't have a lot of stealing in that society, but father cutting off his son's hand.
I thought you were going to say something about the three wives.
They don't even live in the same tent as him. They're not even allowed.
That could be legally sanctioned.
That's something else.
That's good.
They're not even allowed to live in the same tent as him. They each have to have their own. Okay. So we see that, I mean, it sounds like extreme, but we're starting to see that you have to define what the purpose of the laws are. The Ron underscores that the function of the Jewish judge was primarily to help create an atmosphere in this world in which God's holy presence could rest. This is why there were so many exacting laws about the kind of person that a judge needed to be. He had to be of exemplary character. His personal character had to be a vehicle that would bring God's spirituality into the world. This concept extends to such a degree that the Talmud says that when a proper judge judged, God himself came into the courtroom. The judge perceived God's spiritual inspiration and was then able to appropriately counsel the litigants as to what they should do. Now, this doesn't mean prophecy. It doesn't mean that God would whisper into the judge's ear what the verdict should be. But it means that the judge was filled with the proper awe and reverence and the proper Holy Spirit in order to render the judgment appropriately. And then, the Ron points out, note is a little out of order, but if a legal system is good enough to bring God's presence into the world, then it normally creates a social order as well. But that's not its only, and that's not its ultimate purpose. Its ultimate purpose is much greater. It's to bring God's presence into the world. I'm sure that we could imagine a court system where the judges are not required to live, you know, a moral life in all areas, because that has nothing to do with their job. Their job is to keep crime off the streets. What difference does it make if the judge is an adulterer, pardon me? What does that have to do with his job of law and order, as long as he does his job? But that wouldn't fit in with the concept that we are discussing here. This is why God immediately followed the giving of the Torah with the words, "And these are the ordinances that you shall place before them." That means these are the laws that will preserve the Sinai experience and the divine presence. So the Ran also brings it back, like Rashi and Ramban. It's not a coincidence that right after the Ten Commandments, we have Mishpatim. Right after a discussion of the altar of sacrificial sacrifices to God, church, as we call it, we have state. Immediately after religious standards are set, we have ordinances. These social laws were not merely for the purpose of preserving a social ethic. They were designed to continue the entire revelation of Sinai within the confines of a mundane life. It's almost as if the Mishpatim are there not to settle disputes. In other words, we think of it, okay, two people are at each other's throats. Each one thinks they win. I want to win. And boy, do I hope the court is on my side. I'm going to hire the best attorneys so that I can win. Well, in the Mishpatim scenario, the people, ideally, should say, the Reuven and the Shimon, there's a question about the border, or there's a question about the contract. Both of them say, we want to do the right thing. We can't figure it out. Let's go to the judges. Let's go together. Come on, let's go hand in hand to the judges and find out what God wants. And that's what we want. It's a whole different concept. I'm not saying that people are perfect, but that's the standard that the Torah is setting. Now, listen to what the Ran concludes about a very well-known episode in the book of Samuel. You know, the Jews came into Israel under the leadership of Moshe. No, Moshe passed away before Joshua. Joshua was like the king for many years. Then he passed away. And then was the period of judges. They didn't have a king. They had judges. They didn't have a monarch who had, eminent domain, because people just went to the judge. If they had a question, they went to the judge. Otherwise, people wanted to do the right thing. As it says, Ish kol hayashar be'enav yaseh. Each person did the right thing. But then, towards the end of that period of judges, which lasted several hundred years, they approached Shmuel. They approached the judge, who was also a prophet, and they said, time to have a king. And it says in the Chumash, in the Parsha of Mishpatim, of Shoftim rather, there'll come a time in the land of Israel when you have to appoint a king. So the people said, it's time for a king, Shmuel. Was Shmuel proud of them? No. He said, oy vey. And he went to God, and he says, God, they don't want me anymore. They've rejected me. And God says, Shmuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And you read that story and you say, like, what's wrong? The people were following what it says in the Torah. When you come into the land of Israel and you inhabit it, get a king. So this is what the Ran says. Concerning the biblical account of the people's request of Samuel, the prophet and judge, to appoint a king, which was met with Shmuel and God's grave consternation, the Jews' mistake with Shmuel, that is, by asking him to appoint a king, was that they wanted a king instead of Shmuel, not in addition to him. They wanted a social order without the divine inspiration that should have preceded it, and which should have been the basis on which the social order rested. They only wanted a government that would run like all other governments. We don't want you to try to inspire us to be godly. We just want to have courts so that we can go about our business and avoid all the chaos. But we want to do what we want to do. We're not here to try to live up to a godly standard. That is why God said to Shmuel, "It is not you whom they have rejected. They have rejected me." So this is what we've come to learn. We haven't even started. We haven't even gone to verse 2 to read the Mishpatim. And that's because we want to forewarn that when you read Mishpatim, we're not reading a Jewish a legal code that happens to be Jewish. We're reading the manual on how to remain at Mount Sinai, how to keep up our spiritual. As Ramban said, the whole purpose of the 10 statements was to that in all of our dealings, in all of our relationships, in all of our interactions, we are trying to get to that ultimate purpose. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I'm the Lord your God. That's why we're here. And in all relationships and in all interactions, you can be solidifying that. You can be clarifying that. You can see each person as another spark of the divine presence. Your parents and your fellow man. And it can all be that vehicle towards achieving holiness and godliness. And these are the mini steps. This is how you do it in business. And this is what happens when you damage somebody. You make restitution. And this is what happens when somebody steps out of bounds and treats somebody not nicely, etc. This is how you are going to stay on Mount Sinai. But if you think that all we're doing is we're downsliding into some type of a capitalistic society where everybody just wants to get ahead. We want to make sure that nobody gets in my way. Nobody steals my stuff. Then you're not talking about Mishpatim in the Torah. And that is the perspective that the Ran is trying to give. And Rabbi Kirsner so eloquently has placed before us.
Yeah, sure.
So please, comments and anecdotes. Please.
Well, there's a recurring theme in this lesson that I find difficult to accept. Forgive me. But it says that we need to have laws of justice in our society so we can have an atmosphere where Hashem can live in the world with us.
Mm-hmm.
But this is contrary to what my understanding is, that Hashem is always here. He put it here, he made the world, he even exists when there's chaos in the world.
Thank you very much. Thank you for that. And I think you've raised that question before. So let me clarify, and it's a very, very important point. When we talk about the divine presence, mm-hmm. we do not mean the existence of God. It's a very subtle but fundamental difference. God, as we know, Haya Hoveh V'Yihyeh, was, is, and always will be. He preceded the creation of the world. You can't even say precede, because precede implies that there was ever a time that he didn't exist. He always existed. He doesn't live. Time is not even a reality. Time is a function of the physical creation that God made. When we speak of the divine presence, we speak precisely of this. And we've spoken many times about how much God is revealed versus how much God is hidden. Divine presence means that God feels that we are worthy of his revelation. And it manifests itself in all different kinds of ways. Miracles. A temple. A closeness between Jews living together in proximity, and also a spiritual feeling of connection. And the feeling that God is very close and interactive with us. That's what divine presence means. If we don't live up to a certain standard of spirituality and holiness, as defined by the Torah, then God's presence goes into the background. It doesn't mean that God is less in existence. It just means that his presence is not close to humanity, and the Jewish people in particular. So that's what it means. We want to create an atmosphere whereby we are worthy of having Hashem's presence intertwined closely and noticeably in our lives.
Okay.
Thank you. Yes, Dr. Brownstein.
All right. First of all, there's a difference between this law and water. I mean, law and order. That's not so good. We want law and order. Is that what we want, order? Or do we want mishpatim with tzedek and chesed?
Mm.
With righteousness and loving kindness.
Good.
Which is what we want.
Yeah.
You know, nowadays in the political scene, everybody's talking about, oh, we got to live up to the Constitution.
Uh-huh.
The Constitution says this and the Constitution says that. But the lines that attract me most is in the Declaration of Independence, where we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
Wow.
The second part of that says, and to assure these rights, governments are instituted amongst men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. That's a nice, powerful line in the Declaration, which I think is more important than the Constitution.
Mm-hmm.
The Constitution, that's the Constitution. That law and order is not what we want. Mm-hmm. Order is nice, but that's not what we really want.
Mm-hmm.
We want tzedek and chesed.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Thank you. I can say the Shema by heart, but I cannot say the Constitution by heart. I mean, that too. Yes, Wendy.
Okay, so just clarification. Political laws change constantly, all the time, no matter if we have a constitution, we have addendums, we have this, rules change in society, we have our civil law, you got state, we got federal, all this stuff, and it's all changing all the time. Now, how many people walking around on the planet know these laws that are constantly changing and everything? So we have a Torah and the laws never change. But when I look at that covet, I think when I look back at history, the greatest thing that people coveted was the land. And this has been the point of dissension has been, because whoever holds possession of the land is also determining what is going to transpire upon that land.
Mm-hmm.
And until we recognize that God created this planet, man didn't, and nobody really owns the land, but that we, in order to live in a peaceful and free state, that we all need a common bond. And really, without the Torah, I personally do not believe that's ever going to happen. However, I'm very hopeful and prayerful, and I see prophetically that it will happen. So I see that we have a great deal to look forward to, and future generations will feel safer and blessed.
And let us all say amen.
Amen.
I just want to point out, and then Ruby, that both of these systems are important and legitimate. Remember, God instructed all sons of Noah to establish civil laws and courts. And for the vast majority of humanity, the first type is what's expected and desired. No question, we do need to have a system of laws to preserve whatever you call it, law and order or preservation of rights. That is what God expects of the all walks of life. But we have to remember that there's one nation that has a higher calling. That is expected, no question, but that's not the raison d'etre of their existence. Our existence is not just to get by in a fair and a kind type of society. Our existence is to bring God's presence into the world. And therefore, our mishpatim, the ones that are taught in our Torah, are going to be of that other nature. So we don't want to, we pray every Shabbos, we pray for the welfare of the government, you know, all three branches. And because we need that our society should be governed by type A of a system of laws. But we should not think of ourselves as the, that was the short-sightedness of the people in the times of Shmuel. They said, we're just a regular country. We're just a regular nation. All the other nations have kings. We should have a king. And Shmuel said, You're seeing yourselves as everybody else. What's good enough for everybody else is not good enough for you. It's important. It's valuable for them. And we want to support them and we want to applaud them. But we still have to answer Hebrew national. We answer to a higher authority. Yeah, Ruby.
Well, first of all, I wanted to say that once Rabbi Emanuel Solomon said that coveting is when you cause somebody else to give them what you have.
Right, it's action, not just thought.
Yeah, it's not just a thought. It's
right, we talked about that last week.
Yeah. Okay, so that's what I remember.
But it starts with the thought.
When you think.
It's more than just the thought, but it starts with the thought. It starts with you thinking that, you know, if I want it, I should have it. And the tenth statement is, no.
No, it's not for you.
It's not for you, right. And it's not for you to have. You don't need it.
Right.
It's not good for you. And you should think about what God gave you and live your life with those tools because you have what you need. And
so I just got back from Israel.
Oh, please. Oh.
The most unbelievable experience, because you're all talking about us being together as a people. And that was the major thing that I got from this. That everybody on the street and everywhere, regardless of their observance, regardless of what they're doing, they are all part of this nation that we are one people. It was so unbelievable for me. I've been to Israel several times before, but I never had quite this experience standing at the Kotel and feeling like Hashem is behind the wall. And you know, it says in Shir Shirim that Rabbi Malchiah Solomon said the wall will never come down. It says it actually in the commentary in the Art Scroll. It's been in Arab hands. And they never took it down. Why? Because Hashem won't allow that to come down. But He is peeking through the lattices. He's peeking through the cracks. And, you know, I was like standing there and there were people from everywhere. On Friday night, there were these soldier women in their green fatigues. Did you see them?
You dance with them.
You dance with them. And they were doing Kabbalah Shabbos. They had their guns here and they were doing Kabbalah Shabbos. And I walked by them and I thought, unbelievable. You know, this is unbelievable. They're singing, bringing in the Shabbos, and then two of them went to the Kotel, went up to the wall, and they were standing there. I felt like, I can't even put into words. When they walked back, I touched this one woman on her shoulder because I wanted to connect to her.
Mm-hmm.
And she just looked at me. We just looked at each other. It's like, you know, we are one people, mm-hmm. and this... Being in Israel, being in Yerushalayim, is like nothing else in this whole world. It's like nothing else.
That's the divine presence.
We are so
when
much
you're
closer.
There, you feel that God is
closer
there.
Yeah.
And you can't put it into words, but that's what we're talking about. This is that magic ingredient, the divine presence, is most felt in Israel. It's not only in Israel. It's also felt where there are Jewish communities that come together over, you know, observance of Shabbos, observance of Chesed, and you know, living by the Torah. That's where the divine presence.
No, and you can also
can
feel it with what the doctor said about, you know,
yeah.
Chesed and righteousness. And
right.
But I don't.
it's just so different there. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. different, kind of, right?
Rabbi Sampson, who's the head of Project Inspire, was there, and he lives not in Israel, but of course he comes quite often. He said he's never experienced Shabbos in a kotel like that one.
Whoa.
He said the achdus there, the people from all sorts of different walks of life, the dancing and the singing and the getting into it, he's not experienced
wow.
it that thick before.
This is someone who lives in Israel?
No. But he's been there more than
wow.
once, you know.
But you know, there's a song being sung in the higher. There's a song. I thought there was everybody singing there. The men are singing, and then the women were singing on their own thing. And I felt like the entire experience in Israel is that we're all singing a song to Hashem. There's like that. I got back on the plane coming back, and I kept hearing the song.
Mm.
I don't know what it was. I just kept hearing the songs. And as soon as I landed in Toronto, I landed in North America. I didn't hear it anymore.
Mm.
It was like, you know, I heard these songs.
Mm.
I don't know whether it was me or what. I couldn't put my finger on it. Look, I'm living in Atlanta, Georgia. I have a responsibilities here, and I need to be here. But my heart, and I think all of our hearts, are connected to Yerushalayim. That's where we're going to be someday. But we're still standing on this side of the wall. There's not, it's, you know, God is there. He is there. We just don't have that. I had so many experiences, I couldn't even go through the whole thing. I went to visit my husband's grave. I haven't been there in 4.5 years. I wasn't strong enough to go. I kept pushing it off. Finally, Mrs. Spellman said, come with me when I go to look at the seminaries. Okay, that's when I'll make the ticket, so I'll be stronger. I'll go with you. Her mother, a great woman, passed away, and the morning that she got up from Shiva was the morning of the night we were going to go together. Of course she wasn't going to Israel. I was going myself. The same route, the same way I did. Hashem didn't say, I guess he knew I was going to be okay.
Mm-hmm.
And I was okay. Thank God it was a very healing experience. But there's so much going on there. Regardless of that, there's just the streets and Friday afternoon and Geula and everybody's shopping and the smells of the cakes and the, I mean, I don't know what we're doing here.
I want you to know my class was just to introduce Ruby.
No, I'm telling you.
There's a nice poem by Yehuda Levy, written about the year 1000. I live in the West, but my heart's in the East.
Mm-hmm.
Which was a very touching poem. I live in the West, but my heart's in the East.
Yeah.
And that's true, even today.
Yeah.
And you can see people from all different walks of life, and Jewish and not Jewish there. They're all searching for a connection to us. They're searching for a connection to God, every single human being, all through this whole place.
Wow.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Could you explain Shekhinah? And we're told that God's presence is concentrated at the wall. It's Shekhinah?
Well, Shekhinah is the Hebrew word for divine presence. The root of that word, the three-letter root, well, all verbs have three-letter roots, is to dwell, and to dwell closely, like a neighbor is called your shachain, the same root. So Shekhinah means God is living in close proximity of his people. And he ordained, and it's expressed in the Torah in many, many ways, that he was going to select a particular site where the Shekhinah was going to be the most concentrated, and that was going to be the Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham was willing to offer his son. That became the site of the temple, and when the temple stood, it was unquestionable that the Shekhinah was most strongly concentrated there. And even when the temple was destroyed, right there in the various writings and the written in the oral Torah, God said, "I will always still maintain a semblance of my presence." And it was also said that one of the walls of the temple will never be destroyed. So that's why people go to the wall to connect. Yeah. Right. Now remember, our many discussions about the different levels of our being, you know, there's the neshama, there's the soul, there's the intellect, there's the emotions, and there's the body. So, you know, of course, that kind of connection is probably almost on the neshama level, with some perceptibility on the other senses as well. But it is so important for us to continuously connect through the study of Torah, because we're not always at the wall, and there's no substitute for true cognition, intellectual cognition. And it is that knowledge and that understanding that we have that is then passed on to our emotions and to our bodies. And in other words, Judaism is not just about going to the wall and just hanging out there 24/7 and feeling that divine presence. We've got to be fully engaged, and that's why we study Torah and we interact on a communal level. But it's ultimately about connecting with God. Thank you. Okay, Shkaya.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.